as the kids are headed out for Children's Church this morning, invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Isaiah. Once again this morning, Isaiah, we're in chapter 49 today. Isaiah 49, and to get us started, I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. Isaiah 49, 1 through 6. Here's what it says. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together this morning. Father, we thank you for this word that you have given to us. I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to understand what you have to say to it, that your spirit would do his work in us this morning so that we see what you want to communicate to us today. I pray that you would do this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I think I've probably mentioned this before. I enjoy playing chess. I am not good at chess, but I enjoy playing chess. I didn't ever start enjoying playing chess until I was probably in my early 20s. I learned how to play when I was really young. I don't know if my dad taught me or somebody else, but I've known how to play chess for as long as I can remember. But I never liked to play it as a kid. In fact, I remember having conversations with people who invited me to play chess and saying to them, there's too much thinking involved in chess. If I want to think, I'll read a book. You know, if I want to play a game, I don't want to have to think about it. That was my attitude towards chess as a kid. And then in my early 20s, I was married, a young married guy, and surrounded by other young married couples, and all of the guys in our group of friends were playing chess, and so I kind of reluctantly got into it and kind of fell in love with it. Not enough to ever become very good at it, but I started enjoying playing it. The interesting thing about chess is that if you ever read memoirs or interviews with the chess grandmasters, you know, the Garry Kasparovs and Bobby Fischers and people like that, they'll tell you that when they play chess, they generally think 15 moves ahead. Some of the really good ones will claim to be able to think 20 moves ahead in a chess game. And I realize that these guys, you know, they play so much chess that sometimes these games kind of fall into patterns that they see over and over again. And so that kind of helps them as they think those many moves ahead. But still, just think about that, trying to think 15 moves ahead in a chess game. I feel like when I'm playing chess, if I can think two moves ahead or three, then I've got this game in the bag. You know, I've got this game under control if I can do two or three moves ahead. These guys are thinking 15 to 20 moves ahead. That's just a very small and imperfect illustration of how God has everything planned out for us. You know, in chess, they're thinking 15 or 20 moves ahead, but the best they can ever do in that situation is make educated guesses about what you're going to do in most situations, right? With God, it's not even like that. God isn't making educated guesses about what's going to happen in the future. He's not even predicting what's going to happen in the future in the normal sense of that term, because God isn't constrained by time in the same way that we are. When God makes plans, he does it from the perspective of encompassing all of time and being outside of time, or however you want to think about it. So he is at all times doing all things in all ways. That's how he ordains all things. The plan is entirely in his hands. The plan is much deeper than we ever could have thought. That's what we want to think about today as we look at Isaiah 49. God's plans for his people encompass more than we could ever think, and his salvation is greater than we could ever expect. That's what I'd like to impress upon you this morning from Isaiah 49. God's plans for his people encompass more than we could ever think and culminate in a salvation greater than we could ever expect. We've been in Isaiah for a while now, and most recently we've been seeing Isaiah describing Israel's coming captivity in Babylon. For Isaiah, that was still nearly a century into the future, but he's describing their captivity in the land of Babylon, and more than that, he's describing their deliverance at the hand of Cyrus, who would rise as the king of the Persians, and he's describing all of this for that future generation, as well as for us, as well as for his own contemporaries, so that they would understand, and he's very careful to make this clear to them. He's describing all of this ahead of time. God, through him, is describing all of this ahead of time so that they would understand that God is the one doing it. God is the one who subjugated them to the Babylonians in the first place, and God will be the one who brings about their deliverance when he sees fit. And he shows them that he's doing that not because of their righteousness, not even because of their repentance for their unrighteousness, because neither of those two conditions are met. Rather, God will deliver them from the captivity in Babylon purely because of his sovereign goodwill, and because of his faithfulness to his covenant. And he makes that clear in several places in chapters that we've seen so far. All of that brings us to Isaiah chapter 49, where we see in more detail God's unexpected salvation. And what I want to do this morning is bring out five aspects of God's salvation that come about in an unexpected way. So this morning we're going to talk first about an unexpected restoration, and then an unexpected loyalty, and then an unexpected reversal, and an unexpected glory, and finally an unexpected servant. Those are 5 points. They're printed on the back of your bulletin there, and we're going to work our way through it this morning. We're going to be working our way through the entirety, I hope, of chapter 49 of Isaiah. My clock was fixed, I see, so I don't have that as an excuse to fall back on if I go long. But we're going to work our way slowly, but thoroughly through Isaiah 49 and hit those points. God's plans for his people encompass more than we could ever think and culminate in a salvation greater than we could ever imagine. So point number one, an unexpected restoration. The first thing we see as we enter Isaiah 49 is that Israel's self-identity at the time of her exile in Babylon would be one of abandonment and weakness despite God's calling. And so as the chapter starts, we see God saying that Israel was his called people, his servant. And so he says things like in verse 1, "The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me. He said to me, 'You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified.'" These are some strong statements of God's selection, his choice, his grooming of his people and his call on his people Israel. His people Israel are his chosen people. And by the way, as we read those verses, it may be that you're saying to yourself, well, is this really about Israel or is this also about Jesus? I hope that you think that thought, at least maybe that's nagging in the back of your mind a little bit. And the answer to your question is yes, it is about Jesus. And we're going to come back and pick that up, I hope, before the end of our time together this morning. But before we understand this as being a prophecy about Jesus, we have to understand it at its first level as being a prophecy about Israel itself. I mean, he says that in verse 3. He said to me, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified." So God's identification of his people is that they are his servant, his chosen, a sharp sword in his hand, an arrow in his quiver, right? These are the ways that God describes his people Israel. But despite that, Israel itself is mired in these feelings of abandonment by God. And so in verse 4, Israel says, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity." And they double down on that again in verse 14. If you glance ahead to verse 14, Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me." These are statements of dereliction and abandonment. So there's a disconnect, isn't there? There's a disconnect between what God says is true about his people and what his people themselves feel about their relationship with God. God says, "You're my people, I've chosen you, I have a plan for you." But Israel is saying, "I've been abandoned, I've been forsaken." Right? Disconnect. Which I think is very pertinent to us because we certainly go through seasons like that ourselves, don't we? Where we feel abandoned and left alone and weary and broken and hurt. And those feelings are real, right? And in fact, not only are they real, they may even be legitimate expressions of the temporary circumstances that we're dealing with at any given time. And yet for us, if we belong to the Lord, it is also true that God has called us and he's chosen us and we are his people, we are his servant. And so one of our tasks as God's people is to let ourselves be defined by God's identification of us rather than our own feelings and our own self-identity based on our circumstances and other factors. Now, that was certainly what needed to happen for the people of Israel. And so what God does is he reminds them and he declares to them the unexpected restoration that he has planned for them. So between verse 4 and verse 14, where Israel describes her own feeling of abandonment, God gives 5 demonstrations of the restoration that was coming. That's what I want to show to you right now. He gives 5 marks of this unexpected restoration. The first mark is seen in verses 5, 6, and 7. Look at it. "Now, the Lord says, he who has formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him, that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength." A lot of parenthetical notes right in there. He says, this is the one who says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you." The first thing that God does is he reminds his people of the fact that they always have been and will continue to be his chosen ones. They have been chosen by God. He reminds them of this. He reminds them, second, that they will be esteemed by earthly rulers. Do you see that in verse 7? "Kings will see and arise, princes, and they will prostrate themselves." Israel, at this point in her history, when she will have been in captivity for decades, and not only that, but even before that, she will have been the heel of the world for generations before that. She's used to being spit upon by the rulers of the world. She's used to being the dregs of the world society. But God says, the day will come when kings and princes will arise, bow down to you. She will be esteemed by earthly rulers. This is the second mark of her restoration. The third mark of her restoration that God describes to them in these verses is that they will become a beacon of hope to the world. Did you catch that? In verse 6, "I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." And again, in verses 8 and 9, "Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, come out, and to those who are in darkness, appear." Something is going to happen in the future of Israel where she will become a beacon of hope to the Gentiles, to the nations. I mean, this is unthinkable to Israel, even in Isaiah's day, let alone a century later when she was in captivity in Babylon and had been for decades. But God says, I will do something among you that will make you a beacon of hope to the nations. That's a restoration, right? I wonder if it's a passage like this that Paul has in mind in Romans 11. Do you remember in Romans 11 where he's speaking about the fate of Israel as God's people, and he says if the rejection of Israel led to the salvation of the nations, what will the acceptance of Israel be but life from the dead? I wonder if he had in mind a passage like this where Isaiah, inspired by the Holy Spirit, looks into the future and sees that God is going to do something in his people that will make them a beacon of hope to the world. This is the third mark of her unexpected restoration. The fourth mark is that she will be lovingly cared for and returned to the promised land. Look at how the passage continues in verse 9. "They shall feed along the ways. On all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sion." Israel will be lovingly cared for and returned to the promised land. And it's hard to miss the echoes of the Egyptian Exodus here, right? We've seen this before, how Isaiah, as he describes Israel coming out of captivity in Babylon and going back to the promised land, deliberately does that in a motif of the Exodus from Egypt. And he uses a lot of the same language. And so here too, they're going to be guided by the Lord, and they're going to have water when they're thirsty, and they're going to have food when they're hungry, and the Lord himself will guide them. They'll be lovingly cared for. This is God's promise to his people. This is the way God reminds his people that they are his, that they are his chosen ones. Despite how they feel, despite their circumstances, he is going to bring about an unexpected restoration. And then, just to cap it off, as one fifth mark of the restoration, he describes in verse 13 that they will be comforted by God himself. Verse 13, "Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted." They felt abandoned. They felt forsaken. But God says to them, "I will have compassion." And here's all the proofs. Do you see? This is an unexpected restoration. God's plans for his people encompass more than they would ever think and culminate in a salvation greater than they could ever expect. So Israel will be unexpectedly restored, which should lead us to the question, why? Why will God do this? Why is God going to do this for Israel? Because of his unwavering loyalty to his people and his promises. Right? So this is our second point, the unexpected loyalty of God. Although Israel feels forgotten by God, as she repeats again here in verse 14, "But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, my Lord has forgotten me." They feel forsaken by God, they feel forgotten, but God hasn't forgotten them. God insists, "I have not forgotten you. In fact, I will continue to be loyal to my promises." Look at what he says in verses 15 and 16. "Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me." What poignant language Isaiah uses here. A nursing mother forgetting her children. God says, can a woman forget the children she's nursed? And as though he knows that the analogy itself is going to break down eventually, as all analogies do, as though he's anticipating some smart aleck, upset person coming and saying, "Well, look, I know plenty of mothers who have disowned their children when they get mad at them. That's what God has done for us." And God says, "Well, look, even when that happens, even though that can happen amongst you, even if a woman can forget her children, still I will not forget you. You're engraven on the palms of my hands," he says. Isn't that powerful? We sang about that just a minute ago, didn't we? We sang that song, "Before the Throne of God Above." In the very first verse, it says those lines, which I think are pretty powerful. "My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart." This is what God says to his people. He is loyal to his promises. He is loyal to his people, and that's seen in the fact that those who destroyed Israel will no longer be in opposition to them. And so he continues in verse 17, and he says, "Your builders make haste. Your destroyers and those who laid you waste go out from you. Lift up your eyes around and see. They all gather. They come to you. As I live, declares the Lord, you shall put them all on as an ornament. You shall bind them on as a bride does." We remember that when Babylon finally came through the land of Israel and defeated them militarily, they came through in several waves, and they took the Israelites captive to Babylon in several waves. But in the most decisive military campaign, one of the things that they did was they utterly destroyed the city of Jerusalem. They broke down the walls. They destroyed the temple, and they took the people away, or they took a lot of the people away into captivity in Babylon, and then they imported other peoples, Gentiles from other nations, some of the surrounding nations and other places, to live in the land of Israel. That was what the Babylonians did. That was part of their policy of how to kind of cut people off from all kith and kin to try to keep them from mounting insurrections against them. That's what they did. But here, Isaiah, prophesying by the Holy Spirit, says, your builders are going to make haste, right? Everything that's been destroyed is going to be rebuilt, and in such a way that your destroyers, this is verse 17, and those who laid you waste go out from you. They're all going to leave. All of those who destroyed the city, all those who destroyed the nation, they're going to leave. They're going to flee away. Except not all of them are going to flee away, because some of them, he says in verse 18, are actually going to be brought in. They all gather, they come to you. And then he says something fascinating. At the end of verse 18, he says, "As I live, declares the Lord, you shall put them all on as an ornament. You shall bind them on as a bride does." What an interesting image. I think what Isaiah is trying to get at there is the idea that although these people had been Israel's destroyers, her oppressors, those who had wrought destruction in the land, God is going to so reverse the order of things, he's so going to restore the fortunes of his people, that those who had been her destroyers will now come to her as her servants. Those who had wrought destruction will now be in some way ornamental to them. They will in some way contribute to their beauty. You shall put them all on as an ornament. You shall bind them on as a bride does. The very people, the very circumstances that you thought were for your ruin, God says, I will use for your beauty and your glory. This is an important principle that we have to wrap our minds around. The very things that in the temporary circumstances where we find ourselves, the very things that most torment us, the very things that seem to hurt us most, God very often wants to use for our glory and our good, to make us more stunningly beautiful in his sight. Could it be that hard family relationship that you have to deal with is working for you a patience which will be for your eternal glory in the kingdom of God? Could it be that your hard-won and God-given triumph over your native lusts and appetites is accomplishing in you a kind of self-control which will ornament the beauty of your resurrected being in glory? Maybe the financial pressure that you face, the financial hardship that you find yourself in, is teaching you to trust God in a way that those who are more financially secure can only imagine. I mean, you fill in the blank. What are the things that you are struggling with right now, the things that are oppressing you? And ask yourself, could it be that God has some plan that runs deeper than I ever thought, that is going to use those things for my glory, for his glory and my beauty? As I live, declares the Lord, you shall put them all on as an ornament. You shall bind them on as a bride does. I think that it's thinking about things like this that leads New Testament writers to say things like James does in James 1. Count it all joy, brothers, when you face various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces perseverance, and perseverance, when it has its full work, will bring glory. Or Paul in Romans 8, I consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed. God's loyalty to his covenant and his people is seen in this. It's seen, furthermore, in the fact that the land would eventually be too small for the people in their new prosperity. Look at how he goes on in verse 19. Surely your waste and your desolate places and your devastated land, surely now you will be too narrow for your inhabitants. He's turning and he's speaking to the land now in these verses, okay? He's speaking to the land. Surely now you will be too narrow for your inhabitants, and those who swallowed you up will be far away. The children of your bereavement will yet say in your ears, this place is too narrow for me. Make room for me to dwell in. And then you land, will say in your heart, who has borne me these? I was bereaved and barren, exiled and put away, but who has brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. From where have these come? Isaiah personifies the land looking around itself in that future day of the restoration of Israel, being surprised that the Israelites have come back, being surprised at how numerous the Israelites are, right? And yet we're not surprised by this. Why? Because this is what God promised, isn't it? Isn't this what God promised to Abraham? I will make your descendants like the stars on the sea, and the stars in the sky. Not the stars on the seashore. That's a different analogy. The stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Right? This is what God promised. And God is being loyal to his promise. Although it looks as though God had abandoned his covenant, he had not. He is still loyal to it. So God works an unexpected restoration for his people because of an unexpected loyalty to his covenant. From here, Isaiah goes on to characterize God's work on behalf of his people as an unexpected reversal. An unexpected reversal in the last section of this chapter. Remember, God's plans for his people encompass more than we could ever think and culminate in a salvation greater than we could ever expect. So he offers an unexpected reversal. He describes an unexpected reversal in verses 22 through 26, the last section of this passage. And rather than simply explain what I mean by that idea of a reversal, I think it's easier just to describe it in the way that Isaiah does. So first of all, look at verse 22 and 23. Here's the first evidence of this great reversal. Verses 22 and 23. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and raise my signal to the peoples, and they shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. With their faces to the ground they shall bow down to you and lick the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. Rather than God's people being at the mercy of the rulers of the earth, now we see the rulers of the earth will become the servants of God's people. Right? It's a reversal. It's a reversal of things. We see another reversal in verses 24 and 25. Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant shall be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. Rather than God's people being captives of the mighty tyrants of the world, God's people would be rescued from under the tyrants' very noses, so to speak. And again, in verse 26, he says, I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. And then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Rather than making victims of God's people, the oppressors of the earth will become victims of their own bloodthirstiness. You see, three step-by-step examples of a great reversal of fortunes. Things looked this way, but God turned it around the other way. Which, incidentally, is an important meta-narrative that carries all the way through Scripture. In fact, if I don't know if you've been following along with the Tapestry of Scripture podcast that Ryan and I have been putting out, but he did an episode a few weeks ago, which he called The Upside-Down Kingdom. And he talks about the fact that in the Gospels, Jesus is constantly saying things like, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first, and saying, you know, the meek shall inherit the earth, and all these types of things where there's a great reversal. The strong and powerful and rich will be brought low, and the low and meek shall be lifted up. Things like that, right? And in that, Ryan talks about the fact that the reason this happens is not because the kingdom of Jesus is upside down, but rather because the world is upside down. The world is upside down. And so God is putting things right. He's reversing things so that it's right again. And that's what we see happening here. God's going to reverse everything so that things are put right once again. Now, what's going to be the catalyst for all this? Well, we glossed over it in verse 22. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and raise my signal to the peoples, and then they shall bring your sons, etc. All right. Do you get the picture here? God says, I will raise my hands, I will give the signal, and then all of this is going to happen. Which gives us a very clear image of who's in control of all of this, right? God is the great orchestra master, right? He's the one conducting everything. He's the one who raised his hands and caused his people to go into subjugation in the first place. And he is the one who, when he chooses, will raise his hands and bring them back and reverse everything. God is in control. That's good news. Brothers and sisters, that is good news because it means that whatever else is happening in our lives, we can rest in the fact that as soon as God raises his arms and gives the signal, things will be put right. As soon as God decides, his kingdom will come and the kingdoms of this world will be no more. As soon as he raises his arms, those who are ruling will be brought down. Those who are oppressing will be brought down. Those who are tyranting, that's not right. Those who are being tyrants will be destroyed. You see, we can rest in that. And what will the result be? Verse 26 tells us, then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. The result of this reversal will be God's worldwide glory. God's worldwide glory. Now, as we finish that chapter and think about the fact of God's worldwide glory, that should jog our memories about something that Isaiah said earlier in the chapter. So I want to take you back to verses 5 and 6 and talk about an unexpected glory. Again, verses 5 and 6. This is where it says that the Lord says, He who formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him, etc. He says in verse 6, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. This is the unexpected glory of the Lord, and it consists precisely in the fact that his glory will be international. It's too light a thing that I should raise you up to bring back Israel to me, but I will make you a light to the nations so that my salvation will reach to the ends of the earth. God's glory is such that he insists that Gentiles be included in his worship. Now, we've seen hints of this all through Scripture. We've seen hints of the fact that Gentiles can become worshipers of Yahweh, the one true God, but they do that, in the Old Testament at least, by uniting themselves to Israel. And so we see that in places like Exodus, where there's a mixed multitude that comes out of Egypt, Egyptians who seem to be convinced and come with Israel out of Egypt. We see it in various characters. We see it in people like Rahab, right? The Canaanite woman who becomes a follower of the Lord and becomes united to the people of God. In fact, not even just Rahab, but Caleb. Remember Caleb? Caleb and Joshua, the two faithful spies? I don't know if you ever picked up on this, but Caleb is described in Exodus and Numbers as being the son of Jephunneh from the tribe of the Kenizzites. He's a Kenizzite. But as much as you look through the history of Israel, you're never going to find any Kenizzites mentioned. There's no Kenizzite clan in Israel. The Kenizzites were a Canaanite tribe. Okay, so I don't know if Caleb was descended from Canaanites or what the deal is, but there he is. And then you have people like Rahab and Ruth, the Moabitess. You have David's mighty men, some of whom were Philistines and Hittites and others, who glom on to him and worship his God and are included in the heritage of Israel as a result. And so you have hints of these Gentiles who are brought into the people of God all through history, but something changes here. Here, we see something change. Previously, Gentiles have been included kind of as an exception to the rule, right? But here, we see a priority shift. Here, we see God saying, Israel is too small for my glory. I will be worshipped by all the ends of the earth. I will make you a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. This is an unexpected scope for God's glory. And the reason for this international priority is the fact that God's glory is too grand to be satisfied with just one nation's allegiance. He is not just the God of Israel. He is the God of the globe. He is the God of the universe. And his worshipers must reflect that. This is why we care so much about missions, by the way. I mean, we care about missions for a lot of reasons, and we try to put missions in front of you and prioritize it. And we do that because we care. You know, hopefully we do that because we have compassion on the lost, and we want to see lost people saved, and we should have a heart that's broken for those who are dying apart from the gospel without Christ, yes. But I got to tell you, I think a stronger incentive for international missions is this: that God deserves to be glorified by every tribe and tongue and people and nation, because it is too small a thing for God to be worshipped merely in the West or merely in pockets throughout the world. God deserves to be worshipped by everybody in every country, every tribe and tongue and people and nation. That's what he says. It's too small a thing. It's too light a thing to raise up the tribe of Judah. I will make you as a light for the nations. Incidentally, this is also why we as Christians should be the ones who care more about racial justice and racial equality than anybody else in our culture. One of the things that concerns me about what's going on in our country right now is that there tends to be a knee-jerk reaction on the part of white Americans against racial protests that says, you know, that racism, that's not real. right? Racism isn't real. Systemic racism isn't real. There's not really racial injustice or racial inequality, and so I don't really need to listen. Any of those things might be true. I don't know, okay? But here's what I think we as Christians, as followers of Jesus, need to do. We need to be the first to stop and listen to what our brothers and sisters are saying. Why? Because God is a God who demands to be worshipped by every ethnicity, white and black and brown and everybody else, right? And so we as his followers ought to be every ethnicity, and we ought to care about what every ethnicity has to say, and we ought to care about racial justice and racial equity. So whatever else you do, however else you think about what's going on in our country today, slow down and stop and listen. Don't we owe our brothers and sisters in Christ that much? Our friend Kareem posted a message this week on his Facebook page about his feelings about what's going on in our country right now with racial injustice, racial inequality. I linked it on the church Facebook page and my Facebook page. I encourage you, go and listen to it. Maybe you're not going to agree with everything he says. I'm not sure I agree with absolutely everything he said. But we need to listen, right? Why? Because of white guilt? No. We need to listen because God demands to be worshiped by everyone. And we need to reflect that in how we think about things. As Christians, we need to be on the front lines of racial justice and racial equality. Was that too political? I can get way more political if you want. All right. Let's have coffee sometime. We'll do that. God's plans for his people encompass more than we could ever think and culminate in a salvation greater than we would ever expect. One more point, and then we're going to quit this morning, okay? An unexpected servant. Let's go back and look once more quickly at the first few verses of this chapter. Isaiah has already introduced, on occasion, a new voice in the drama between God and Israel. A voice that we haven't heard much from, but a lot about. And so back in chapter 48, verse 16, we heard his voice saying, "Draw near to me, hear this. From the beginning I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit." And we suggested to you a couple of weeks ago that this is the voice of the true servant, Jesus Christ, speaking through Isaiah by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is the true servant whom Isaiah foreshadowed with his predictions of the rise of Cyrus, but who ultimately is greater than Cyrus. And so now, as we read Isaiah 49, it's hard not to hear the same voice speaking to us in these first few verses. We said earlier that these verses were talking about Israel, verses 1 through 7, but they are also talking about more than Israel. They're talking about a servant greater than Israel, an unexpected servant. So this is the true servant who in verse 1 would be called from his mother's womb, right? "The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named my name." This is the true servant whose words in verse 2 would be a sharp sword. "He made my mouth like a sharp sword," used by God to accomplish his purposes. This is the true servant who in verse 3 would be the true Israel, the fulfillment of everything that Israel was called to be but failed to be. The true servant who in verse 4 would experience an abandonment by God. "I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity," and yet who would still entrust himself to God. "Yet surely my right is with the Lord, my recompense with my God." This is the true servant who in verses 5 and 6 would not only restore the lost ones of Israel to the Lord, but also draw the nations to him. "And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all peoples to myself." This is the true servant who in verse 7 would go from being the oppressed and humiliated at the hands of the world's rulers to one day being worshipped by them all. "Kings shall see and arise. Princes will prostrate themselves because of the Lord, who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you." This is the true servant, the names of whose people would be graven on his hands in blood. This is our Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the one who finally fulfills all that God promises to his people. He is the one who brings the salvation that is greater than anything Isaiah could have hoped for, anything that Isaiah's contemporaries or future generations would have expected. God's plans for his people encompass more than we could ever think and culminate in a salvation greater than we could ever expect. As you examine your life and the world around you, are you increasingly aware of your need for God's deliverance? If so, take comfort. His plans for you run deeper than you know. He has taken into account every circumstance. Indeed, every circumstance is there because God has expressly called it into being, and he does that for your good. His plans include the trials you're enduring right now, and his salvation was planned from all eternity. So rest in him. Rest in him. Glorify him for the salvation that he has ordained for you. Consider God's unexpected salvation this morning. Do that in quietness and reflection, right where you're sitting. And then after just a few moments of silent thought and prayer, we're going to express our joy and our delight in this unexpected salvation of God by standing and singing together the final hymn, "And Can It Be?" So for just a minute, sit quietly and wonder at God's salvation.